In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Monday, February 29th, 2016 AD. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. Since the year 2000, Islamic persecution has displaced over 1 million Christians in Nigeria, killed tens of thousands of Nigerian Christians, and destroyed many churches, particularly in northern Nigeria. The source of persecution is not only the Islamic militant group Boko Haram, but also other Muslims considered to be more, quote, moderate, unquote. The World View spoke to Troy Augustine, regional manager for Africa from International Christian Concern, about the church's suffering in northern Nigeria.
From northern Nigeria, the Brethren Church of Northern Nigeria has more than 1 million of its own numbers displaced. And what this means as a representation of what it's like to be a Christian in northern Nigeria is they face homelessness, disruption of their livelihoods and their means of making money and growing food. And also, that means hunger and starvation for many of them, especially children.
Christian Today reports that 3 teenage Coptic Christians received a 5-year jail sentence in Egypt last week for insulting Islam. They reportedly were filmed reading verses from the Quran while laughing. Muslims responded by attacking houses and businesses of Christians in the town where the students lived. In an interview with CNN last Friday, former Mexican President Vicente Fox continued his criticism of Donald Trump and even compared him to Hitler. A day before, Fox declared he would not be paying for a wall between the United States and Mexico. Fox told CNN concerning Trump, quote, "Today he's going to take that nation back to the old days of conflict, war, and everything. I mean, he reminds me of Hitler. That's the way he started speaking," unquote. Last Wednesday, President Obama signed a law banning the import of goods produced by child labor or forced labor. According to the Bureau of International Labor Affairs, products affected by this provision will include bricks from Vietnam, electronics made in Malaysia, and fireworks coming from Peru. Tomorrow is Super Tuesday, the biggest day for the 2016 primaries. Christians will play a huge role in the Republican primaries for the 13 states involved in the Super Tuesday elections. Pew Research reports that a whopping 47% of the Super Tuesday Republican vote will come from evangelical Protestants, 15% from Catholics, and 17% from mainline Protestants. May Christians remember this one thing as they place their votes on Tuesday. The God of Israel said, "The Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." 2 Samuel 23:3. It is one of the last of the Western nations to take the step. The Italian Senate passed a bill last Thursday permitting civil unions between same-sex and heterosexual couples. The bill passed by a vote of 173-71. Buy gold! At least that's what Deutsche Bank is recommending. Though gold remains expensive, the Deutsche Bank says buying some gold as insurance is warranted amid the growing economic risks and market unrest. Based on statistics by Bloomberg News, over 162 abortion mills in the United States have shut down or ceased performing abortions since 2011, while only 21 new abortion mills opened during that same period. 30 abortion mills were closed in Texas, 14 in Iowa, 13 in Michigan, and 12 in California. The Anglican Church in North America, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and the Lutheran Church Canada have been engaging in ecumenical dialogue for the past 6 years. These three conservative church bodies released a report entitled On Closer Acquaintance, acknowledging their differences but emphasizing their theological common ground. The World View spoke to Reverend Peter Frank, Senior Associate Rector for Church of the Epiphany of the Anglican Church in North America, about the progress conservative Anglicans and Lutherans have made in their ecumenical dialogue.
And as we get to know each other and build a relationship and trust with those basic things understood and shared, well, then we're in a place both to recognize each other more fully as brothers and sisters and also to work together for God's glory.
The Apostle Peter reminds us all to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. 1 Peter 3:8. Christian Today tells the story of a Muslim doctor who came to Christ years ago as he suffered through cancer in a hospital in Kolkata, India. After praying to Jesus for healing, his cancer disappeared, and the man was baptized shortly thereafter. Since then, he has shared the gospel in his Muslim community in India, planted 50 churches, and continues to see patients. Early on, his family cast him out, and the community persecuted him. But now, his mother has received him back, and those who attacked him are bringing patients for him to see, saying they are so sorry. Praise God! Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. And that's the world view on this Monday, February 29th, in the year of our Lord, 2016. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.
Welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. Homeschool father of five, raising our kids out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. Homeschooling, and including our children and our family economy. And this, our ministry, includes something of our family economy with our children being involved over the last 15 years. Bill Jack, also in studio with me today, as we talk about what's happening with the culture and what's happening in politics. Wow, Super Tuesday's coming. What is that, this Monday?
Yeah, I think it's next Wednesday.
Or is it Tuesday? Oh, makes sense. Super Tuesday.
Tuesday.
Oh. It's on Tuesday.
Wow. They should trademark that, Super Tuesday, because it falls on a Tuesday.
It does fall on Tuesday.
And, yeah, there's 13 states that have their caucuses or they have their primaries.
Yep. And it will be determinative for the Republican nomination.
Say that word again.
Determinative.
Learn a word a day.
That's a big word.
Use it in every way.
It will be make a significant determination as to who will be the Republican nominee.
And it looks as if right now it's going to be Donald Trump.
Yeah. Did you watch the debates?
I did watch the debate. Uh-huh.
I didn't. My kids watched it. They said it was a junior high food fight.
Yes, it was. It certainly was.
And Ben Carson didn't participate. I guess he doesn't do junior high food fights.
No. And sadly, he didn't get asked a lot of questions. Every focus was on Trump. In fact, at one point, Trump made the point of saying, are you going to ask anybody else any questions?
Yeah.
And then after the debate, he said he felt sorry for Ben Carson because he felt that he didn't get a fair shot at answering questions as well.
Well, it appears that Trump is moving towards the number one position. He's capturing a fair amount of support. South Carolina, New Hampshire, not so much Iowa, but he's on a roll. He's on a roll, and evangelicals are coming behind him. A huge percentage of evangelicals, anywhere between 30 and 40% of evangelicals, are going for Trump.
And last night, after the debate, in an interview with Chris Cuomo, he said that he is a strong Christian.
Now, remember, 44% of evangelicals went for Barack Obama, or 44% of evangelicals under the age of 30 went for Barack Obama.
And Clinton was elected to his second term by evangelicals.
So you eliminate the evangelicals going for Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton, and you're down to, 60, 70% of evangelicals. Now, out of those 60 to 70% of evangelicals, you need as many as possible going for the most pro-life, pro-religious liberty candidate, which is not Donald Trump. We all know that. He loves Planned Parenthood.
He made a point last night of praising Planned Parenthood during the debate. And he said that only 3% of what they do is abortion. So he's bought, he swallowed the Kool-Aid. He's drunk the Kool-Aid from Planned Parenthood.
If the majority of evangelicals are going for Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, friends, you're done for, okay? Because that's your best base to get anything of a Republican candidate with a pro-life commitment. And that's not going to happen. It doesn't appear. Unless there's one opportunity, and I think Mike Ferris made this point recently on his blog, and I believe this, if the conservatives would come together, Rubio, Cruz, and they would agree to unify before Super Tuesday, I think we've got a chance at something of a committed pro-lifer, conservative Republican nominee. But it appears that's not going to happen anytime too soon. And, that's really what Robert the Bruce, he was trying to do with Komen at the point when Edward I and this is back in the time of William Wallace, Scotland.
I remember I was in kindergarten.
If Robert the Bruce and Comyn had come together, we're talking 1300s, friends. If they had come together and the one had agreed to be king and the other would agree to hand off his lands to the other, if they had agreed on that, then it would have been probably a little bit easier. But that didn't happen, and it took a very, very long time for Scotland to gain their independence and their freedom. So if freedom-minded people are so proud they're unable to come together and unify, now, as it turns out, Robert the Bruce and Comyn did not unify. Comyn effectively stabbed Robert the Bruce in the back, and then it turned into a sword fight. And Comyn died, and then Robert the Bruce was a hunted man for the next 10 years out of his life. But eventually, of course, Bannockburn happened, and Scotland gained their freedom under Robert the Bruce, and they lived happily ever after, at least for the next 400 years. All right, so that's the way it worked in the battle for freedom in the 13th century. You can read about it in the book Freedom, available at our website, kevinswanson.com, in case you want to refresh yourself on the battle for freedom in history. Well, that kind of thing is just playing itself out in the 21st century now. And it's interesting that humility really is essential here. America, though, the electorate, I think, is more and more enamored by the shameless self-confidence and self-aggrandizement you get out of Donald Trump. I think that's what's going on right now, Bill. I think that's what's drawing them in. Why is Trump so popular with evangelicals and conservatives? It's because he's stepping out and he's saying it the way he wants to say it with as much self-confidence and self-aggrandizement as possible. And the difference between Trump and Carson in the debate is really marked. It's huge. On the one hand, you see a man who fears God. He's humble. On the other hand, you see a man who doesn't fear God and is not humble. And yeah. I think he would acknowledge himself not to be a humble man. I think if you asked Donald Trump, are you a humble man? He would say, of course not. And then you asked him the second question, is there any sin for which you would ask God forgiveness? He would say, of course not. Well, he's already said that. But he's just not a humble man. He's a proud man. And Americans love pride. They go for it. They love pride. Humility and the fear of God, of course, essential for any kind of blessing. If you want blessing from God, you're going to have to go for humility and the fear of God. But that's not as common.
It's not political currency.
Yeah.
You know, the only person I can think of who exhibited that would be a Ronald Reagan. He had that sense about him. He had the pride of country, but not personal pride, at least on the public stage.
Occasionally a self-deprecating joke, you know?
Yeah.
See, something funny, but it was self-deprecating. You know, he's not going after insulting every other person. There's different ways in which to bring out humor. The one form of humor is cutting, satirical, sarcastic, and cutting everybody else down. The other form is self-deprecating humor, and Ronald Reagan was good with that.
Yeah. And, you know, it was the appearance of humility, even if it wasn't true humility, who knows. But Donald Trump certainly doesn't give even the appearance of humility. His remarks in the debate, in one sentence, he turned on Rubio and said that he choked. He said he was a choker in the debate several weeks ago, and then turned to Ted Cruz on his left and said, "You are a liar." So he insulted. He went to the ad hominem argument. He argued to the man, not to the issues. And when he was pressed on issues such as how would you do what you've promised to do in all of these areas, he could not answer without just turning it into an ad hominem argument. And that's what is concerning to many people who watch this.
It's also probably the reason why the American electorate loves this guy. They like the ad hominems. They like the food fight.
Yeah.
They like the reality show. You know, that's they beginning to see that American politics is nothing more than a reality show, and they're having a good time. It's very entertaining, and they're going to vote for the guy who's most entertaining on the reality show, whether it be Survivor or the Republican National Debates.
Which is basically the same thing, Survivor and the Republican National Debates.
Same thing, yep.
And, you know, it's you know why people go to debates? Same reason they go to boxing matches. They want to see blood. They want to be entertained.
But let me say one more thing before we take a break. Yeah, the Republican National Debates and Survivor are pretty much accepted as the same thing by the American electorate. But there's one difference, and that is the stakes on the Republican National Debate are higher than the Survivor program.
Slightly.
Okay. But the American electorate's going to have a hard time realizing that. Why? Because they're so plugged into Survivor, the reality shows. They're beginning to live the postmodern world where reality itself becomes a narrative, just another narrative, something that's not real. Reality is fading as ethics have faded, as the possibility of absolute truth has faded. It's interesting. The possibility of absolute reality fades as well. And they no longer believe that God is an absolute reality, nor their own existence, nor the political scene. Everything begins to fade in the mind of the modern, especially the millennials and those who are now the postmoderns of the present age. And reality shows really is that narrative where we laugh at ourselves, laughing at ourselves. And that, my friends, is what is happening with the Republican National Debate. Americans have turned into the postmodern narrative. Be back in just a moment. This is Kevin Swanson. The program is Generations.
Time is limited, especially for fathers who are juggling work, leading their families, and keeping up with the busyness of life. But we know that time with Dad, especially for boys, is essential to raising the leaders we need for the future. Finding it tough to spend quality time with your son? Come to the Father-Son Retreat this September 1st through the 4th and experience the luxury of 4 days of quality time. It's just you, your son, and other dads and boys at one of America's most beautiful and exciting mountain lodges for a weekend retreat near Winter Park, Colorado. With solid teaching, manly fellowship, mountain activities, and plenty of time to talk and just be together. Each year, the lives of boys and their dads are forever changed by the impact of the relationships and truth from the Father-Son Retreat. Will you make it a part of your discipleship this year? Register now at www.coloradofathersun.com.
Back to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson here. As we take a look at the Survivor reality show, ergo the Republican National Debate last weekend, and yes, it is a question of survival, but it's not just a question of which candidate will survive for the Republican nomination. This is a question of whether the nation will survive, and the stakes are about equal between the TV show Survivor and the Empire surviving. And that's the way it is in the perception of the average American. I believe it's, you know, they're so far beyond modernism to postmodernism that now it's just the postmodern narrative. And we're laughing at ourselves as we laugh at ourselves as our lives dissipate and the empire crashes. Language means something, doesn't it, Bill?
It's amazing because we're talking about the Survivor shows, the reality shows. It's odd that we call them reality shows. And the hot one is Survivor, because it's fantasy. It's all a fantasy. And it doesn't matter who survives. It doesn't make a difference in the culture. It's just a game show. But it's called Survivor. And by contrast, the culture is looking at the debate last night as entertainment. And that's where the reality is. We need to look at the reality of the candidates' characters. We need to look at the reality of what they say and how they conduct themselves. And then it will determine perhaps the survival of our nation. This next election could very well be that. And the language that is used will determine the ideas that people accept, which then develop into the consequences that the culture has, because language carries the ideas. The Nazis did this very well. The Nazis used language to isolate and destroy a group of people. And language lays the tracks, which are the ideas. They carry the consequences, which are the boxcars filled with people's lives into death camps. And the language that's being used today by our politicians, by our media, is really laying the tracks of ideas that are carrying our culture to destruction. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end is the way of death and destruction.
Postmodernism also includes the idea of meaninglessness. And also, this is expressed in almost constant self-contradiction. And people get used to the self-contradicting nature of language and communication. And because that's part and parcel of postmodernism. They are postmodernists, so they expect there to be a constant self-contradiction. And that's what we see with some of these candidates. Here's Donald Trump, offended by the coarse language used by Mexican President Vicente Fox over Trump's proposal to build a fortress-like wall along the Mexican border. Apparently, the president of Mexico used the F word, and Trump's response was, I saw him use the word that he used. I can only tell you, if I would have used even half of that word, it would have been a national scandal. This guy used a filthy, disgusting word on television, and he should be ashamed of himself. Should apologize. Okay. Now, the AP article I'm reading from right here says, okay, fact check on this one. Donald Trump is actually well known as being one of the most profane candidates thus far in American politics. He's blurted out the S word on multiple occasions, used an offensive term for coward against rival Ted Cruz, a word beginning with the word P. Trump has also mouthed the F word recently at a rally in New Hampshire, and he's used the word loudly and several times at a 2011 Nevada speech. He's also tweeted profanity 100 times, according to a recent article. I believe it was from the Washington Post. So this is not unusual for Trump. He's a profane guy, and he has used the F word, the S word, and all of the others. And this is not new, of course, for politicians. Here's a CNN article about the top 16 foul-mouthed politicians. President Obama's on the list, using the A word. Vice President Joe Biden's on the list, of course. We've referred to him before, using the F word. Dick Cheney, vice president under GWB, was also known to use the F word. Donald Trump is on the list of top 16 foul-mouthed politicians, as is Senator John Kerry. George W. Bush used the A word, and Jimmy Carter used the A word. Rahm Emanuel's on the list. Where to begin? Apparently, he was well known for his use of foul language. Bill and Hillary Clinton did not use it publicly, but in conversations, well known to use the F word. President Harry S. Truman, also many remember, would use the term son of a female dog, as did President Richard Nixon. And Senator John McCain was well known to use the F word, and Chicago Mayor Richard Daley and Lyndon B. Johnson would use the F word back in the 1960s, perhaps one of the first mainstream politicians to
even John F. Kennedy would use. Now, you use the word profane or profanity, and I would take exception to that. I would say it's crude language. Profane is taking something which is holy and taking it and degrading it. That's why we don't take the name of God and use it loosely. There is a difference between crude language and profanity, I think. Profane language. Our culture doesn't make that distinction. But profane is taking that which is holy, like God's name, and misusing it. And that's where we should check and see. And most of those politicians that you named, if not all of them, would certainly have done that as well.
It's interesting, Bill. It's interesting that the misuse of God's name, ergo the breaking of the third commandments, hardly a concern today amongst most of the media. They hardly even think about it. The vertical is something to be entirely ignored because there is no fear of God before their eyes. So that's why it is legitimate in our society to take God's name in vain and to take the name of our Lord Jesus in vain in just about any context.
But
it's never bleeped out.
But there are certain words that have come in and out of the culture as being crude or unacceptable in public language. For example, the N-word. You can't even say it when you're talking about it because that means you're breaking a rule. But now you can use the F-word publicly.
Yeah.
And it's not considered to be crude.
Well, and let's go over these words briefly because I think it's important to remember that there is a form of contemptible language that we're not to use. The scripture gives us instructions that we're not to let any contemptible language come out of our mouths, but that which is useful for edifying. And the F word is a violent, destructive word. It's primarily destructive of relationship because it takes the sexual act and tosses it into the sewer. It's a form of sexual nihilism is really what it is. So, you know, just define it. That's what the word is. Sometimes it helps to define what it is so that there is no question in our minds what these words mean. The S word is a very harsh word for excrement. It's used again commonly by politicians like Donald Trump. It's a word that symbolizes something in the minds of those that hear the word used and by those who use the word itself. See, words have a sacramental meaning to them. They carry deeper meanings and connotations because of those associations. And people who use words like the S word in our culture are usually seen as angry, vindictive, bitter, malicious.
Lower
and
class.
Base, right. You would say lower class. Gutter talk. This is not typically considered professional language. And also, it's disrespectful. Suppose you walked around and you displayed the middle finger in people's faces all day long. That conveys a basic disrespect. Now, people do that in language when they use these words. Now, why am I making a big deal out of this? Because the man who may become the next president of the United States is well known for this kind of communication, this kind of language.
Public.
Yes. And so, some people may be a little offended that we're bringing this stuff out. But remember, friends, a lot of evangelicals are voting for this man who has demonstrated himself to be a man who speaks gutter talk, the most base form of language uses across this country today.
It's called vulgar language. Vulgar is the Latin term for common. We don't need somebody who's common. We need somebody who will honor the office, will represent the country honorably in diplomatic situations. We don't need someone who is common in his talk or his thoughts or his actions.
And one more thing, you say he's got to respect the office and he's got to respect God. We've said that before. Yeah. But one more thing, and especially when it comes to these words, he's got to respect others. When he uses these words, he defiles the minds of those he's speaking to and typically defiles the people whom he is disrespecting in his insults. So there's a defilement of the image of God. This is James 3, verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therefore, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not so to be. So see, what James is saying here is that we can curse men who are made in the similitude of God. We disrespect men and treat them like animals when we turn sexuality into an animalistic thing by the use of the F word, as well as the words that speak towards defecation. We can defile others with our mouths, defile the minds of others, and disrespect them by treating them like brute beasts, even though they are made in the image of God. That's the point made by James. Therefore, we need to be very, very cautious with the language that we use. Now, there is certainly something of a self-destructive element to this language. And granted, the empire is coming down. I think that's pretty obvious. All empires come down eventually. I mean, come on, guys. Ever since the Egyptian Empire came, it took about 1,000 years for the Egyptian Empire to come down. But then again, the Babylonian Empire came down, the Assyrian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire, and then the Spanish Empire, the Holy Roman Empire of the 14th, 15th, and 16th century. That came down, as did the French Empire. It lasted about 60 years, 80 years. Napoleon tried to keep that empire up, but alas, he was too short, and the empire came crumbling down. And then the English Empire, the sun never set on the English Empire. But what happened to the English Empire eventually?
The sun set.
I think the sun did set on the English Empire. Now the American Empire is the last of the modern empires. It's doubtful China will ever get a shot at it. The American Empire is now coming down as well. So I think we do need to ask the question, how do you bring an empire down? Who oversees it? Who do we elect to be the demolitions expert to oversee the systematic dismantling of the nation? And I think that's a viable question. So let me suggest a couple of qualifications, Bill, for somebody who might be well qualified to oversee the demolition of an empire. I would say it's somebody with a great deal of experience in handling bankruptcies.
Yeah.
He's been through several billion-dollar bankruptcies himself.
Yeah. Yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That would be good, especially if he's going to oversee the bankruptcy of a nation that might be in $18 trillion of debt and $100 trillion of unfunded liabilities. Okay, so that's first qualification. Second qualification might be somebody who has a great deal of experience in handling divorces. Perhaps he's been through two or three divorces himself. Might be qualified.
Yeah.
Thirdly, by people who he insulted. You know, somebody who's really good at junior high food fights and turning the whole thing into a big old mess. Okay. Fourthly, it has to be, again, qualifications for the demolitions expert that needs to be hired to oversee the deconstruction of an entire empire.
He needs to be able to throw F-bombs is what you're saying.
Yeah. Somebody who has built casinos where millions of people have destroyed their life savings and their children's inheritance. I think, have you ever been into one of these casinos?
Yeah.
Where you can see the destruction happening to the entire social structure and economic structure of families. Okay. And then finally, somebody who does not really have any character so as to provide a good example to a nation that needs to destroy its own character if they're really going to destroy their empire. Now, this is exactly what is needed for this nation. If God is planning to demolish the empire, the once proud United States of America, has to be a demolitions expert with the good qualifications. By the way, I looked up qualifications for a demolitions expert, and perhaps they ought to put this on whitehouse.gov. Qualifications for the next president of the United States. As a demolition operative, you can work in one of the following roles. You can prepare the site, putting up rails and safety screens, laying dust sheets, and separating out reusable building materials after demolition. You could be the Maddox man, stripping out fittings, removing doors and windows, dismantling roof structures. You could be the top man, does all the tasks of the others, as well as cutting steel framework at heights, stripping off fragile roofs, and instructing others in safe demolition practices. You would use tools like hammer drills, oxyacetylene, cutting equipment, plant machinery, explosives. This is the qualification that I think we need to lay out for the next president of the United States. If you're going to vote in November of 2016 for the president of the United States, friends, come on, you got to be paying attention to the qualifications for the next president of the United States who needs to be the man in charge of the demolition of an entire empire. However, let me end with this. There's one last possibility, and it is placed before every empire that ever is about to come down, including the Assyrian Empire. And we could be Jonah sitting in studio in the basement.
This is kind of like the belly of a whale.
Yeah, it kind of is. Yeah. We're broadcasting from the belly of a whale. Yeah. So Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, governed himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, nor let him eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, there's always that option. Now, I did call for sackcloth and ashes at a recent conference for which I have been attacked, for which the nation was rather offended. And I didn't see a whole lot of sackcloth and ashes or repentance occurring anywhere across this nation over the last 4 to 5 months. And so I'm not sure that America is going to follow the path of Nineveh. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the president of the United States and the vice president, sackcloth and ashes,
dust on their head.
Yeah.
Crying out to God.
Yeah. Can you imagine
that? Fall on their face.
Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine.
In the early days of our nation, we saw that.
We did.
We saw it. And you know what? On stage at that debate, this most recent debate, you saw that with Ben Carson.
I think you did. Yeah. He had pretty much thrown up his hands, and he was ripping his clothes and throwing a little sackcloth and ashes over himself.
In his closing statement, he held up his hands and he said, "These hands, by the grace of God, have been able to heal people and heal and bring healing to family." He said, "I want you to join hands with me in healing this nation." Kind of prophetic. And at the same time, you have the Donald talking about, "We're going to make it great again. It's going to be great. It's going to be greater than it's ever been." And that's pride, and pride goes before the fall. That is profane.
One of the most interesting stories you'll ever read is the history of America in 1779. One of the most interesting stories you'll ever read is the story of America in 1779. At the very most critical moment in the war for independence, America called for days of repentance and fasting. And I include the story in the book Freedom. It is the most amazing story. The founding of this nation involved a tremendous amount of sackcloth and ashes, days of fasting and repentance. And God answered from heaven And he gave them the victory at Kings Mountain. It's one of the most amazing stories, friends, in the history of warfare, where a bunch of back mountain men showed up and they took on the English forces of the greatest empire on earth at that time and won the battle and shifted the entire balance of the war in the direction of America. You'll read the story in Freedom, the book Freedom. It's just called Freedom. That's it. It's the history of freedom and a biblical defense for freedom. And it's all contained in the book Freedom, available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. Get your book Freedom now at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson and Bill Jack in studio, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.